I'd like to invite all of you this morning to open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis. And I'd like to read from Genesis chapter 3, the first 9 verses. That's Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And as always, I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, we find the second question recorded in the Bible. The first question being the words of Satan whenever he said, "Has God indeed said to you, 'You shall not eat of every tree in the garden?'" And then in verse 9, we find God asking, "Where are you?" Now, we know from the context we've just read here that Adam and Eve were attempting to hide themselves from God. Why would they do that? Well, they knew that they had sinned against God. And they were ashamed. We can see in this context the futility of man trying to hide from God. We're reminded of the words of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 when he says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open into the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So we can see then the importance of doing the right things and being in the right place before God. In our lesson this morning, I would like for us to examine this probing question of "Where are you?" And I would encourage each one of us today to answer this question for ourselves, because, of course, we are at that point in time where we are reaching the end of the period that man reckons as a year. And it's a good time for reflection to find out just exactly where we stand. The first question I want us to ponder together: are you with the Lord or against the Lord? Now, some that you ask this question to might not want to commit one way or the other on this. They say, "Well, I'm neutral. I'm just neutral. I'm not with him or against him." But we learn from the pages of inspiration that in the great conflict between light and darkness, good and evil, right and wrong, there is no middle ground. We have the choice to either join with Christ or we are of necessity against him. Look with me, if you will, at the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 12 and down at verse 30. Jesus with his own mouth said, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad." That's what the Lord said. If a person is not allied with Christ, then it is necessarily inferred they are a co-worker with Satan. Thus, we would have to say, you are either committed to Christ or you are committed to Satan. And that's your choice. Where are you? Again, are you, when we ask this question of where are you a servant of righteousness or a servant of sin? Keeping in mind that the Lord only gives us two options to consider and not an in-between or non-committal type of an answer, we turn our attention over to the words of inspiration written by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6. And we read down here from verse 16 down through verse 18. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave, are one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? And then, of course, writing to these people over in Rome, he says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And being set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Again, it is one or the other. And you know, Jesus didn't just talk about this business of there only being two choices once. He made the same statement over here in essence in Matthew 6 and verse 24 when he said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Now, what was he talking about in this context? He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. This mammon stands for riches or earthly wealth and so forth. To be a servant of righteousness then is what? Well, it is to be obedient to God's commandments. Sin is obedience, and sin is allegiance to the devil. You're going to either disobey God or you're going to obey God. You're either going to disobey the devil or you're going to obey the devil. That's your choice. And if you give yourself in obedience and allegiance to the devil, then that's the answer to where are you? And then which is it for you? Which is it for you, in all honesty? But again, following this same theme of where are you, we ask the question, are you in the narrow way or the broad way? Now, once again, Jesus points out only two roads are open to us. And we are going to travel one of them. And we travel the road that we travel by choice. No one makes a decision for us. Read carefully with me, if you will, from Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. You get that picture there? The narrow way is the straight way and difficult way that Jesus says leads to eternal life. And the broad way is the way that Jesus describes as the one most people will choose. They will choose because, why? Well, it's inviting. It's easy. It doesn't cost you anything. You can go that way and do what you want to do, when you want to do it, and how you... I mean, nobody's going to tell you what to do. And that's appealing to people, isn't it? That's very appealing. So, consequently, he says the majority are going to go that way. But Jesus says this way that is so broad and so easy and so well traveled is a road that leads to destruction. It doesn't lead to eternal life. It leads to destruction. Now, which way are you in? Which way are you in? You know. Because you know what you've done with your life. And you know the life that you're living right now. You're either traveling in the way that is straight or difficult and narrow, or you're traveling in the way that is broad and easy to travel and basically downhill all the way. Yeah, which one is it? There's only two choices. No middle ground and no abstinence from choosing. No such thing. To not choose the way that is straight and narrow is to choose the other. That's the only two choices we have in this life. But again, while we're pondering these thoughts, we ask the question, where are you? Are you among the wise or are you among the foolish? Now, when we ask this question, we're not talking about the way that the world looks upon wisdom and foolishness. Because the way the world looks at it is quite different from the way God looks at it. As the Lord Jesus was closing what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7 and beginning with verse 24, he says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Now, Jesus talks here about the wise and the foolish. He says, the wise are those who hear and those who do. And in the storms of judgment, they stand secure. Their house can weather it. Why? Because they built wisely. They listened and did what the Lord said to do. But what about this other fella? Well, this other fella hears, but he's got a better idea. He's got a better idea. He says, you know, he says, that fellow that thought he was so wise and built on the rock, you see how much work he had to do. Did you see that? He had to get old Fowler out there with his truck, and they had to drill down, find the bedrock, and they had to put all these big columns in, and all this steel. I am the wise one. I'm the smart one. I just built it right on the sand. You see, it looks just like his. It looks just like his. But I didn't have to go to near the work he did. He thinks pretty smart, doesn't he? Until the time of judgment comes. And what's going to happen? It's going to come apart. It's going to be blown away. And notice, great will be the fall thereof. Yes. Because he's talking about people here and not houses. Great will be the fall thereof. Well, there again, there's only two choices. You either built on the sand or you build on the rock. If you build on the sand, the implication is, in judgment, you will be lost. Now, which group are you in? Are you with those building on the rock and putting forth the extra effort? Or are you with those folks who take the easy way and build it on the sand? You see what the results will be. Jesus made it quite clear. Now, another question when we ask, where are you? And I told you this was a probing question. Where are you? Are you in the church or in the world? Now, there's a question for you. Are you in the church or in the world? Let me say, first of all, that biblically speaking, all accountable beings are in one or the other. There again, there's only two choices. And so, there's not a place for no choice. You either are in the Lord's church or you are in the world. One or the other. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, in the occasion of the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus, the first time we have a record of the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached, we find that these people, after having done what the Lord said to do, that they were all together of one accord, praising God, having favor with all the people, and listen to it, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now I want you to think about that. The Lord did the adding together of these people. The Lord did it. They didn't just all decide to join up with one another. The Lord did it. So what do we learn from this? When anyone obeys the gospel, they are saved and God adds them to the church. Now, that poses another question. If the saved are found outside the church, as some today teach, why does this passage say that God added them to the church? And of course, the obvious follow-up question would be, why be in the church if you're saved already? Now notice, the church is not the Savior. The church is the saved. There's a big difference between church salvation, and that is joining up to some church so you can get saved. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about being saved through the blood of Jesus Christ and God adding you to that body of which Jesus is the head, which is the church. That's what we're talking about. So, the only viable conclusion then that we can draw from this is as long as anyone remains in the world, they are not in the church. And being in the world, they are, instead of being in Christ's body, which is the church, they are in the kingdom of Satan. And there they will remain until they are delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, or the Son of His love, as New King James says. Notice that. He delivered us from the power of darkness. There's the world. That's where we were. And what does He do? He conveyed us or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Whose kingdom? Christ's kingdom. There's only two choices there. Where are you? Where are you? Are you in the church or are you in the world? Now, while we're pondering that probing question, let's ask another. Where are you? Will you be among the sheep or among the goats? Now, this isn't a lesson in farming. Okay? We're talking about something that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 25. Now, if you go over to Matthew chapter 25 and verses 31 through 46, you find Jesus himself painting a graphic picture for us of the judgment scene. Now, I want you to understand here that when he uses these terms of sheep and goats and so forth, he's using this to try to impress upon them a lesson. And as he develops this, he says, as the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, He will sit on the throne of His glory and all the nations will be gathered before Him. Just a minute, now hold it. He didn't say all the churches. No, He said all the nations. What does that mean? That means every individual. Every single individual will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them one from another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now here's the lesson. You know how the shepherd, when he brings the sheep and the goats in, he separates them. Okay? And that's what the Lord's going to do at the judgment. He's going to gather all the people of all the nations before Him, and He's going to separate them just like the shepherd does, the sheep from the goats. And whenever He separates them, He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. And then the king will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." And then he will say to those on his left hand, now these are the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." How many options does Jesus present to us in judgment? Think about it for a moment. How many options? Remember, he only divided sheep from goats. It doesn't say anything about the cows. It doesn't say anything about any other animals. Just the sheep from the goats. That's it. Why? Because there are only two options. And to the sheep, he welcomes them in to the eternal home prepared from the foundation of the world. Well, what does he say to the goats? Well, that's pretty plain. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then he goes through the same thing that he told the others, only from the other standpoint. "You saw me hungry and gave me no food, and thirsty and gave me no drink, and a stranger did not take me in," and so forth. And they said, "Well, now just a minute, Lord. We never saw you in that condition." And he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, as much as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And look at verse 46 very carefully. "And these will go away into everlasting punishment." What did he say was prepared for them? The same thing as for the devil and all of his angels. Everlasting punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. Now, I don't know how to put that any simpler than in the words of Jesus himself. That's just as simple as it can be. Those who are on the right hand will enter into the eternal joys of heaven. Those on the left are going to be cast into everlasting punishment. Now, the Christian is, which group will you be in? Which group will you be in? we need to be impressed with the fact that only those who have lived with the Lord, only those who have been servants of righteousness, only those who have walked in the narrow way, only those who are among the wise, and only those who have been added by the Lord to the church will be among the sheep. You see how all that fits together? Only the sheep will be saved. I didn't come up with that idea, folks. I didn't write that. But by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' words are recorded for you and me. And that's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus said. And by the same token, all others will be lost. There's no in between. There's nobody sort of saved and nobody sort of lost. You either one or the other. You're one or the other. Where you are now will influence where you will be for all eternity. Have you ever thought about that? You know, this is a really great time to reflect on this, because we're coming to the end of this year, as I said before, and it's a good time for us to look at ourselves and say, where do I stand with God? Where am I with God? Because what I'm doing with my life right now either is pleasing to God or it's not pleasing to God. There's only two choices. And if I were to have to stand before Him in judgment, let's just say today, for example, where would I be found? Where would I be found? With the goats or with the sheep? Where are you? Where are you? Are you saved or are you lost? Now, I'm not asking you if you feel like you're saved. I don't read that in the scriptures anywhere where someone determines if they're saved by how they feel. I've had people tell me all kinds of things that they felt, and they thought that meant they were saved. But none of them are found in the Bible. None of them are found in the Bible. Actually, knowledge of having received the forgiveness of sins is something that we can have objectively. When the Lord forgave sins, you remember, this person was unable to walk, and He says, your sins are forgiven. And people said, oh, hold on a minute, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said, well, which is easier for you, to say your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? Just a minute. They knew they couldn't do either one. So what did He do? He told this fellow, rise up and walk. And what did He prove? He proved that He could do what they couldn't see with their eyes, and that is forgive sin. And so He has given us things that we can see objectively that He has forgiven us of our sins. And it's not just pure subjectivity or feeling. It is objective. Now, what do I mean by this? You can know for certain whether you believe in Jesus or not. You can know if the evidence presented to you in the pages of inspiration has convinced you and convicted you. You can know that for a certainty. And you have something objective you can go back to and test that. You see? And so, when you have that, what is the result of that? Well, if you really believe it, your mind's going to change, isn't it? Yeah, you're going to stop thinking like you used to. You're going to start thinking in accordance with what you believe. And that's what Peter was telling the people on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. That's what he was telling them. He had already told them, "You men of Israel, know assuredly this Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." And they believed it. And Peter says, "Then repent, change your mind accordingly." And then what did he tell them to do? He told them to be baptized. Each and every one of them. Why, Peter? Read verse 38, Acts chapter 2. For the remission of sins. Can you see sin being forgiven? No. No more than those people could when Jesus told that person who couldn't walk, "Your sins are forgiven." You can see sins being forgiven. But you have the assurance from God that when you repent on the basis of your faith in Christ and are baptized for the remission of sins, that you do receive it. Objectively, you can know whether you have done what's required of you to receive the forgiveness of sins. And it's not a matter of, "Oh, I was standing under a tree and a leaf fell on my head and I knew I was saved." Because that's the kind of silly stuff people say sometimes. The Bible doesn't teach any such thing. That's pure subjectivity. We can objectively know where we stand with God. And you say, "Well, but from day to day, I don't know where I stand." Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Because you know what you've done. You know what you thought. You know what you said. And so you know where you stand with God. And if it's not a good thing, then you can still know where you stand with God and do something about it. Because we know that as His children, we can come to Him with a penitent heart, confession of sin, and He will forgive us. Just like He did when we were baptized for remission of our sins. By the same blood that took away our sins in baptism, we can have forgiveness of sins when we sin before Him as one of His children. And so we can know where we stand with God. And so when I ask the question, "Where are you? Saved or lost?" you can give an objective answer to that. It's not, "Well, I hope I'm saved." No, 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 no. No, no, no. If that's your attitude, there's something wrong in your life and you better figure out what it is and get it taken care of. Where are you? It is vitally important for us to know the answer to these questions.